We're continuing on the series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, biblical accounts related to God's comfort, faithfulness, inspiration for a post-Christian age. And so I'm going to be spending hopefully a fair amount of time on the post-Christian age part and its application, but I've tried to spend time on these encounters that Jesus had with real people. Not so much his parables or his teaching or anything like that, but really his encounters, and to allow those encounters to teach us, to connect Jesus with people who oftentimes are not unlike ourselves, who have our same our hopes and dreams and maybe our failings and those kinds of things. So that's what I've tried to focus on these last few weeks. The story I'm going to be talking about today is the story of the man born blind from birth, which is kind of a remarkable story. John spends an entire chapter, 41 verses, on this particular narrative. 41 verses. So sort of like the Samaritan woman, which would be another remarkable encounter that Jesus had, where John goes into great length, a lot of detail about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. So he goes into a lot of detail related to the man born blind from birth. And so it's easy to take this story and kind of reduce it in a way that is maybe too simplistic. And so I sort of want to make the story and its application to be more helpful and accessible to us in this way, that what Jesus is really doing here in many respects with the man born blind from birth is that he is challenging the current belief systems and getting them to see that God really does work and establishes his purpose in ways that we would not expect. And so there are a lot of people in the world today who, if they believe in God, have a jaundiced view. Their view of God is not accurate enough. And so what happens is they allow themselves to hold on to their current belief system and to not allow the person and the work of Christ to challenge that. And this story is about that. On the whole, this story is about that. That Jesus, through the example of the blind man born from birth, is challenging the existing belief system because that belief system was not helpful. It was destructive. And it misled people. And so the temptation then would be to say, well, that's just the religious people. They were misguiding people. There are a lot of non-religious people in the world today who are misguiding people about what is right and what is true, what is reality, what is helpful. And so, in principle, you can apply this story in the same kind of a way. And so I would encourage us to read it in that sort of a manner. So this narrative is really a continuation of Jesus' claim to be the light of the world that we read in the preceding chapter, John chapter 8, where he says, "I am the light of the world." And so in sort of spectacular fashion, he follows up that statement with, "I am the light of the world," with this encounter with a blind man born from birth. Right? And in the chapter itself, you see a lot of interplay between lightness and darkness in the chapter itself. And so Jesus is using a very powerful metaphor of light and dark to make his point. I also want to say that, you know, we all heard Judy read the call to worship. The Pharisees would have been well aware, especially of Isaiah 9:2, and they would have been well aware of Isaiah 60 verses 1-3, where Isaiah, who would have been a favorite prophet of theirs, where Isaiah talked about how the people who live in darkness shall see a great light. Or arise, shine, for your glory has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For light, for darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness its peoples. But a light shall rise upon you. They would have been very, very familiar. So even as Jesus was using these examples of lightness and dark, it could not have helped but maybe stirred in their mind, oh yeah, Isaiah had something to say about that. I mean, don't forget again that to be a Pharisee, you had to have memorized all five books, all five of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You would have had to memorize that by rote. Every word you would have known to be a Pharisee, to be qualified as a Pharisee, you would have had to know every word of the first five books of the Bible. So they were, if nothing else, they were scholars. So when Jesus criticizes them, he's criticizing them because they should know better. And because they didn't know better, instead of being a buoy to help people from drowning, they were an anchor that drove people to the bottom of the sea. And so Jesus was very critical of them because of that. So again, as we get into the story, remember that blindness in Judea and Palestine during this time was considered to be one of the worst of all things that could ever happen to a person, and it was almost universally regarded as a curse by God because of some great sin. So if you were blind, it was because of some phenomenal sin in your life, some egregious thing that you did or that somebody else did that's close to you that you were being punished for. That's how they saw it. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus says about the Pharisees, he's having this discussion. I'm going to talk a little bit about this more, but I'll just bring it up already. When he says to He's commenting about how the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers of the law misuse the Torah and then attach to it the tradition of the elders, and that from that tradition of the elders, he's criticizing their use of it and how it's not helpful to people. And this is what he says to them. He says, ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. Will not a blind man leading other blind people lead them into a pit? So when Jesus says that the Pharisees are blind guides, he is not only calling them blind, but he is attaching the sin associated with blindness to the Pharisees. The egregious sin. Does this make sense to you? So he did not write the book by Andrew Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence Enemies. Okay, that they would have been deeply offended by that. Okay, so all of that conversation took place, and the Pharisees that Jesus is encountering here may well have heard that conversation. Ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. All right? So, moving on then. This account takes place, this account takes place shortly before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And so he is sort of ratcheting up. In fact, what Judy read in the call to worship happened right before this encounter of Jesus meeting the blind man. So Jesus had snuck into Jerusalem. And he was teaching there, and then he left, went back to Galilee, then he left Galilee, and he came back here, and as this big thing happened with the blind man, he was then on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. So, let's turn to John chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it. I do not have that text up on the screen, so I hope you have your Bibles. The text is just too long to do that with. Now, before I do that, And this is up on the screen. Jesus, in according to Luke, when Jesus launched his ministry, he spoke these words from the book of Isaiah, which again, everybody would have known. All the Pharisees would have known. In fact, he read that in the synagogue with Pharisees who were there. They handed him a scroll. He opened up the scroll. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, I believe, but it says this. Jesus spoke, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, here's a text from Isaiah that Jesus read. And after he read this text, he launched his public ministry. So if you look at the slide, the next slide, and it didn't come up like it should have, so I'll try and help you through it. But so in this text, and I'm setting you up for this story about the man born from blind. So in the Isaiah text, he talks about how people were poor. And in a literal physical way, they were poor. They don't have physical means, but they were also poor spiritually. They were impoverished. They were also prisoners. So there were people who were in bondage to world powers, or people who were in jail or in prison or in dungeons. But also there are people who are in bondage to sin. So when Jesus said he came to do these things and more. So when he came to help people who were blind, so he, as you know, there are many accounts where he healed people who were blind. They were physically impaired, their eyes. They were also blind spiritually. So when he says this from Isaiah, he also means that they are blind to the things of God. And so when he goes on to talk about how people need to be released, so literally and physically, right, people need to be released from being oppressed or released from debt. And so in a spiritual, metaphysical sort of way, they also need to be released from the bondage of sin. And then finally, on the last one, in terms of Jubilee is the restoration of all things. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit lives in us to restore us as we ought to be, and to make our lives better, as we pursue God and become like him, our lives become more conformed to him, then we become more as we should be. We become restored. And so what that meant in terms of Jubilee in Israel was that the land would be restored to them. But in a spiritual, metaphysical way, what it meant was that our imago Dei, our image of God, would be restored. And so the Pharisees would have been very aware. The question becomes, how could the Pharisees be so hard on people who were blind when they knew about this passage in Isaiah, where this person was going to come and help people not to be blind anymore, that there was compassion and there was hope? But that wasn't anything that the Pharisees had to offer people like the man born blind from birth, or blind Bartimaeus, or whoever else. So as we begin to read this, then you need to read it in this kind of way, I think. There are seven major dialogues that take place. Seven major dialogues that take place. And we're going to break them down and understand them to see what John's really trying to tell us in this particular text. In dialogue number one, we have Jesus and his disciples. And so we have in verse 1, if you have your Bibles, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Just as he said in John 15. "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Well, there's a lot going on here in this very, just even in this first dialogue that I think we need to break down. So the Pharisees and Jesus were walking along, and they happened to see this blind man who apparently was begging because that's the only thing that blind people could do to earn a living. They were an enormous deficit to their family because they had to be fed, they had to be cared for, but if they couldn't produce anything, then they were too much of a liability, and so they had to beg. And so apparently Jesus and his disciples were walking along, and they saw this man, and I guess it was well known that he was a man who was born blind from birth. And so, interestingly, the disciples immediately defaulted to what they had learned in Judaism. Jesus, this man who's been born blind here, was it something that he did, or was it something that his parents did? Now, you might also find it to be interesting that certain teachers of the law believed that a person could sin before birth. Now, how that happens, I have no idea. How you would determine that, I have no idea. Okay? And so, with that tradition in mind, see, they had been informed by the tradition of Judaism, not the Torah, not the law itself, but how teachers of the law interpreted the Torah. And so they defaulted immediately into that aberrant teaching of the teachers of the law. Jesus, who sinned? This man, either before birth or his parents. They are being punished because of something they did by their son being struck with blindness. Sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? And so Jesus responded immediately and said, "Well, no one. No, it wasn't any of those. This man was born blind so that," here I'll read the text. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So he was born blind as a natural causation of the fall. And God decided to use this young man who had been born blind as a natural cause of the fall. He arranged his life in such a way that God's purpose and glory could be achieved. Now you might think, well, why would God allow the suffering of one person like that to happen? Because he has a particular purpose in mind. Well, let me ask you this question. Exactly how much of your part of your life do you live that isn't arranged to benefit you and your purpose? Exactly how much of your life is arranged so that you do not live according to what benefits you and your purpose in life? The truth of the matter is that we have a whole bunch of stuff in our life that we arrange so that we can benefit or somebody that we love can benefit. But the fact is that because we love them, that's why we arrange the things that we arrange. Does this make sense to you? And that sometimes, especially say with our children, that we impose certain things on them that in their mind is just pure unadulterated suffering. Right? Like, they didn't get a phone when they thought they were supposed to get a phone. All of my friends have a phone. I'm the only one that does not have a phone. I mean, but our life is full of these kinds of things. So here we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God who has arranged this world in such a way that because it's fallen and we And because we demand autonomy, we demand self-rule, that God works within those limitations. And at the end of the day, not only will he be served and glorified, but we will be served and glorified because he loves us. And at the end of the day, the scriptures are pretty clear what happens to people who suffer faithfully and how they will be rewarded because of what God will do for them by suffering faithfully. Well, you don't realize it, but everyone in this room suffers to some degree. Now, maybe you're thinking you don't really know how much you really suffer. I don't know. I'm just saying that how we are now is not God's ideal for our life. How we are physically now is not God's ideal for our life. And that I think we will be astounded when we leave these broken bodies of ours and go to heaven and are given new heavenly bodies, and we will wonder how we could have ever endured the way our bodies are now. It's all sort of relative in that way. There's a different perspective that we need to understand. So in this case here, Jesus is about to use the life of this man born blind in an incredibly powerful, even ironic way, right before he goes into Jerusalem to offer up his life and to be crucified. So that's the dialogue number one between Jesus and his disciples. So now we come on to dialogue number two, because now he has this conversation. This blind man who's been healed has this conversation with his neighbors. So apparently he went to the pool of Siloam. So here's the thing, and keep this in mind: Jesus. I mean, it sounds honestly, I guess, you know, maybe if we knew it was Jesus, we wouldn't mind. But anytime somebody spits in the mud and kneads it and then puts it in our eyes, that would probably be not something we would gravitate towards real fast, I would imagine, right? But that's what Jesus did. Now you think, well, why would he do that? Because there were other times where Jesus said, go, pick up your mat, and, you know, be well or whatever, right? Why would Jesus do this? Jesus, I believe, used mud and spit because he wanted to attach himself directly to a tangible action for which there is no other explanation. Does this make sense? So if he just said to the blind man, go, you're healed, you're not going to be blind anymore, and then he walked home, people said, what happened? Well, this Jesus guy healed me. Well, how do you know? Well, he just said he did. Yeah, but how do you know? Maybe you just got your sight back just spontaneously. Maybe that's what happened. No. I think Jesus wanted to demonstrate something very tangible for everybody to see. There was no mistake that it was him that healed this man. Okay? So anyway, this man is on his way home after faithfully going to the pool of Siloam, washing out the mud and the spit from his eyes. He could see. He'd never seen anything before. He was born blind. And so I would imagine he's asking directions about how to get home. And he runs into his neighbors, recognizes their voice, whatever. And on some level, I mean, I'm reading between the lines here, but he starts a conversation. Maybe the neighbors see him. What are you doing? Why isn't somebody leading you? How are you walking on your own? I was blind, but I'm healed. How'd you get healed? Well, this guy named Jesus healed me. He put mud on my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam, and I'm healed. How is this possible? Understand that in Judaism, in all of the Old Testament, there is no account of where a person who was blind, that they were ever healed. So all of them who have been raised in Judaism would know that there is no account where a blind man was healed on one hand, and would have been taught that blindness was a terrible curse by God because of sin on the other hand, and they were amazed and perplexed. They had no explanation for it. And that's why they just kept questioning him. Well, apparently they were so amazed by it that they felt like they should take him to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, right? So in this dialogue too then, they're asking the question, how were your eyes opened? And he explains it. And after he explains it, they then think that it's important for him to go to the Pharisees. And of course, since he's never walked to the Pharisees before, somebody had to take him. He had to figure out how to get there, and so they took him because this was an amazing thing. And so as the Pharisees examine him, they realize that he was healed on the Sabbath. So we'll read that. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And so that's the closest approximation that he could come to some kind of a great figure doing what he did to his eyes, and attaching that prophetic figure to the divine work of God. That would have been a natural thing for him to think about. And so what's important to understand here is that the Jews had 39 different kinds of works which were illegal on the Sabbath. And kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, kneading bread, for example, was breaking the Sabbath. So if you wanted to make bread on the Sabbath, we don't knead bread too much anymore, but they would do that then. They would knead it and let it rise. Kneading mud is a lot like kneading bread, right? And then healing is a work. And the breaking of the Sabbath was one of the most, I mean, keeping the Sabbath was one of the most sacred things that a faithful Jew could do. And so clearly this guy, even though it was a good thing that happened to him, this guy said that somebody kneaded mud and put it on his eyes, and they did it on the Sabbath. And that just blew their world up. They just couldn't understand how that could happen. So, and the reason why they couldn't understand how that would happen is because a godly man, a faithful man to Judaism, would not work on the Sabbath. So, here's what they did. If a person was born blind, only a godly man could heal them if they were born blind. But since this person healed them on the Sabbath, and since they needed mud, he can't be a godly man. Therefore, he wasn't born blind, which is why they asked the parents to come. So then they have this testimony, this discussion, this next dialogue number 4, with the parents, the blind man's parents as witnesses, and the Pharisees. It says here, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So we read verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind." And so they're very careful about what they say here. Right. In other words, if you were parents and your son or daughter was born blind and then they were healed, your response would be what? You'd be doing cartwheels, wouldn't you? I mean, you would be thrilled, Would you not? You'd be telling everybody. Isn't this an amazing thing? I mean, how many times throughout the course of, since I've been here last year or whatever, we've had our own son, all of the physical ailments that he's experienced while he was in the Army. Do you know, I'll just tell you, do you know today he's off all his medication? And my wife sent out a text to all of her friends saying, he's off all of his medication. Isn't, you would celebrate, would you not? But that's not what they did. You think, well, they're lousy parents. No, they're not lousy parents, because here's what happens, right? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Parenthetically, John notes, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. By the way, in the Gospel of John, the term the Jews and Pharisees are used synonymously. Right? I don't know if you know that or not. I don't know if you know this too, that in many mainline churches, there are pastors who will not allow the Gospel of John to be read or used in the church because they see it as anti-Semitic, because John uses this phrase, the Jews. Okay, so they eliminate the Gospel of John because they see it as anti-Semitic. They just don't know their Bible and why people used figures of speech the way that they did. And so parenthetically, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And if he was put out of the synagogue, he was put out of his faith. And if he was put out of his faith, there was no hope for salvation. I mean, this is what happened during the Protestant Reformation. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church basically said the same thing, that salvation is in the church. And if you are not in the church, if you're not part of the sacraments and part of the creeds, you have no salvation, which is why many people stayed in the Roman Catholicism, because they were afraid of losing their any hope of salvation in that regard. That's exactly what was happening here. So they were terrified that they would have no hope of salvation. So they were walking this very tight rope here. So he was to be put out of the synagogue, for his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So that's what's going on in dialogue number 4. Now, we go to dialogue number 5, the blind man and the Pharisees. So they bring him in to interrogate him for the second time. And there are 3 key phrases, I think, in this particular dialogue. And they are this: one thing that I do know, I was blind and now I see. So he's offering this empirical evidence, right, that they don't know what to do with. And secondly, they say, well, we are disciples of Moses. And so they are disciples of Moses plus. They are disciples of Moses plus the tradition of the elders. Okay? And I it's sort of tragically funny, but I just think this is one of the funniest lines in all of Scripture. Verse 32. Where the blind man says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They, the Pharisees, answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. So instead of celebrating this incredible thing that happened to this man born blind, they repudiated him. They reviled him, right? I mean, it was their job as teachers of the law to be compassionate and loving, to celebrate the good things that happened to people in this way. But they would have none of it. And so there's this, in this dialogue with the blind man, there's this sense of desperation by the Pharisees. They don't know how to explain what happened. There must be some other explanation. It cannot be that he was healed from his blindness by a person who was godly. It just cannot be that. And And they were hoping against hope that it wasn't this Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. And they were so stuck. They were so stuck in their view of the world that they couldn't step outside. And let me just say this again. We are surrounded by people who have other worldviews than Christianity, who are so stuck in their worldview that they can't step outside and see the truth and the beauty of what Christ has done in our lives. I've said to you before, you know, in my family, I could have eased. I mean, look, my family's had a lot of issues. And I could have easily been worse than any of them. But I wasn't. And only because of Christ. Now, somebody who isn't a Christian say, oh, but you had other advantages and there were other things and there were blah, blah, blah. And I said, no, you don't understand. The evidence is that it's my faith that hijacked my life and that made me different. It wasn't because I got a better education. It was my faith that drove me to get a better education. The list is endless. So you might want to just stick sort of narrowly on the Pharisees and say, you know, this principle was practiced only by people like them. No. In a post-Christian world, we are surrounded by people who just can't go, don't want to go where we are. Because to do that would challenge everything about their life, and that cost is too great. So, you see the irony, don't you? That the blind man was now instructing the Pharisees. The person who had been blind, who in their mind was evidence of great sin, was now, had his eyes opened, and his heart was opening up so that he was less spiritually blind, and he was instructing them, who even though they could see, they were spiritually blind. A lot of irony there, don't you think? And I think it was not lost on them, which is why they said, it's so cutting. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. So here's the Pharisees' theological problem. Number one, God curses people with blindness because of their sin. Number two, the man born blind was blind because of sin in his life. Number three, the blind man was healed on the Sabbath, which was sin in their minds. Number four, Jesus who healed the man on the Sabbath was a sinner. It's all lining up as sin for them. But they also believed that only God can heal the curse of blindness. Healing is indicative of God's favor. The blindness of the man must not have been the result of sin, because this man had God's favor. And only someone divine can heal blindness, which is why they were divided. Because some of them came down on one side and others came down on the other side of this thing right here. That's what was going on. So here's, but for the ones who were more opposed, in essence, they were more concerned to show contempt for his former condition than pleasure for his apparent restoration. Dialogue 6, Jesus and the blind man. So we don't really read anywhere else in Scripture where Jesus encounters this person and then follows up. I guess he did that with some lepers. But that's the only other time that I can recall where Jesus had an encounter with real live people, something happened, and then he followed up with them. Now, why did he follow up with them? Well, because this blind man who responded in faith and very bravely, with a lot of courage, took on the religious leaders in his place. And when he did that, they cast him out of the synagogue, which means that he was outside of Judaism. He had no hope for salvation. And so as a part of comforting and as a part of the discipleship process, Jesus looked him up. And I think maybe too that this blind man would have had to have had this encounter with the Pharisees in order to push him still further. I mean, in other words, sometimes you have to find out what you don't want in order to know what you really do want. So the Pharisees were not very kind to him. So in dialogue number 6, we read, and Jesus heard that they cast him out. Apparently there was this like conversation going on throughout the community about what was going on with Jesus and this blind man and the Pharisees. And so Jesus heard it and they cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which was code for, "Do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God?" He answered, and the man answered and said, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So the man who was born in utter sin is asking a faith question of Christ, something that the Pharisees, who knew better, could not be bothered with. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man responded by saying, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So through his life and this encounter of him being blind, his encounter with the Pharisees, his encounter with Christ, he saw what was really real, what was truly true. Judaism through the Pharisees had nothing to offer him. But Jesus, through a loving act, who ran counter to everything that the culture said, offered him healing, physical healing, and through this, spiritual healing. Remember Luke's mission statement? That he came to get the recovery of sight for the blind? Write that? See? Both spiritually and literally, this man received his spiritual sight even as he received his physical sight. Dialogue number 7. John 9:40-41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we so blind?" So Jesus looked up the blind man, apparently had this conversation with him within the earshot of Pharisees. Maybe they were curious or interested, or maybe they just wanted to see. I don't know. But some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" So it's an incredibly rhetorical question. Because given how the Pharisees saw blindness and the sin associated with it, they're also asking, do we have the same kind of sin in our life that is associated with people who are blind? And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Because you say that you see when you really don't see, because you resist who I am and what I'm really about, because you reject who I am and my purpose for your life, your guilt remains. You live in disobedience of me. That's what he's saying. And so your guilt remains. Be interesting to see what kind of dialogue, if any, was taking place after that with the Pharisees. So, look, there's some irony and truth here. The blind man was born blind in utter sin. The Pharisees are born blind in utter sin as well. Remember that? They said, "You were born in utter sin." They were born in utter sin too. And guess what? So you and I were. We were all born in utter sin. And because of that, we're all blind. And we need Jesus Christ to heal us of our spiritual blindness. But this is something that the world cannot understand. So this is really the great doctrine of original sin, that we've all been born into sin. But like the blind man, remember going back to the beginning part of the chapter? Why was this man born blind? To give glory to God, to achieve the purpose of God. Why are we born blind? What can God do with our blindness? In the same way that God used that blind man, God wants to use us for his purpose and his glory. You can say, why am I born spiritually blind? Because in our blindness, God intends to rescue us and to save us and to use us in the same kind of way that he used the blind man. So, so keep in mind then that as we read this story, that even though when you read that phrase where you were born in utter sin, and you think how terrible for them to say that to him. Not only was it true of him, it was true of the Pharisees, and it's true of us. But in the same way that God used the blind man to speak to the world around him, so he wants to use us through our blindness, through the healing of our blindness, to speak to the world around us. But there will always be resistance. There will always be people who have an alternative worldview, just like those Pharisees did, who will resist. Does that mean that we don't do it? No. We live in a post-Christian culture. People are not going to buy this whole blind thing as I've laid it out for you. Are we responsible for success? Nope. We're responsible for our faithfulness. The blind man was very faithful in how he challenged the Pharisees about what happened in his life. Did any of them come to faith? We don't know. But was he faithful? Yes, he was. And here we are 2,000 years later reading about this phenomenal story, this great encounter that the blind man had with Jesus. So I think this is a story that really speaks to us today. And so I want to say to everyone here, if you find yourself resistant to the claims that Jesus made about himself, if you find yourself resistant to the spiritual blindness that Jesus claims that we all have, then I'm asking you to think that through. Don't be so married to a worldview that it will not allow you to ask important questions that could mean your life, that have a lot to do with your purpose, that gives glory to God.